Well, happy Mother's Day to you all. Am I on? Yes. Mother's Day, kind of throughout church history, it was traditional on Mother's Day to recognize your actual mother, your genetic mother, but also your spiritual mother. And I love that tradition. In fact, that's something that I would encourage each of you, if that is not the same person, to reach out maybe today and just to say thank you for that and what a tremendous gift that is. And was just thinking, Jay, as you were sharing your story, where would you and I be without our mothers? And my mom's here. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. And her prayers have been that for me. In fact, you wrote me that card a couple weeks ago with one of those prayers to God saying, thank you for these things about Jeff, and going through all these descriptives of me. I'm going to read it for you. No, just kidding. Something about that, though, I tell you what, it speaks right to the heart. And there's a voice there that I think only a mother has. It's said that we're brought into the world, we experience two emotions, pain and love, in that order. First, the doctor smacks us on the back and then puts us into this loving embrace of our mothers. And how that is such a formative, key role in our lives to this day at 43 years old, listening to these words of affirmation from my mom. There's something my favorite guy, G.K. Chesterton, writes about, second favorite guy, writes about mothers. And he basically says that, you know, a mother to you has to be Queen Elizabeth, and she has to be Aristotle. She issues the commands and forms your whole understanding of the way the world is and the way the world works. And what an incredible role this is that a mother carries. And he compares that to maybe like the feeling that maybe the role in some way is small. And he says, how can it be a large career to tell other people's children about the rule of three and a small career to tell one's own children about the universe? How can it be broad to be the same thing to everyone and narrow to be everything to someone? No, a mother's function is what he calls laborious, but because it is gigantic, not because it is minute. He says, I have sympathy for a mother for the hugeness of her task. He says, I will never pity her for its smallness. And he's talking about this incredible task that a woman has to present truth and reality, love and identity to their children. But it really is an invaluable gift. And all of us have experienced different extents of that mothering, and yet I think all of us can find on a day like this something deep to be grateful for in our mothers. I was thinking about our passage for today, because we don't have a Mother's Day message, and we typically don't. We just follow right along. And I don't know, did anybody read ahead into 1 Timothy 2? A couple of you. It's not the passage I would pick for Mother's Day. In fact, I remember as Jay and I were talking about the next book, and he was saying, oh, what about the pastoral epistles? I was thinking, oh, that would be just so awesome. And then reading through the pastoral epistles, I realized they're meaty. They're meaty texts. These are not easy and not always feel-good passages. And yet as I was reading through this text, and this happens again and again with Scripture, finding as you kind of dig at it, the deeper truths are incredibly empowering, uplifting, and bring freedom and good news. And so I'm at this point now with this message where I think, oh, I see God's hand in it, and I think it will be wonderful. I hope. May God bless this message, that it's in his eyes a pleasing aroma. I think this idea of God taking us further into maturity, it's worth talking a little bit about what that means, to grow in our maturity as believers. And Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians this idea of spiritual milk and spiritual meat. And I think that's important for us to realize that that the more we grow in our faith, the deeper questions are the ones that we wrestle with. I think that sometimes there can be this misconception with spiritual growth that pretty soon all the questions are answered and that you're the person without any questions. Man, that is faith, right? The person who has no questions left. This idea that Scripture is just constantly helping us fill in all the blanks and then we're done and then we got all the answers right and we get into heaven with an A. And I'm teasing, but I think there can be like subtle ways that we kind of assume that way, when in fact I think Scripture is constantly pushing us into the struggle, pushing us deeper into the wrestling, forcing us into the deeper questions, beckoning us to go there. Because in the deeper questions, I think, lies deeper revelation. Which is why I think Paul, when he was writing, remember when he wrote to the Ephesians and he was saying, I long for you to know the height and depth, the width and the breadth of God's love, a knowledge that surpasses knowledge. And this is the way revelation works. It's constantly stretching us. We're having to grow so that we can fit it in. Psalm 119 talks about, in studying and understanding the law of God, our heart is enlarged, right? And I think there's a wonderful picture of what maturity looks like. A bigger heart, a greater capacity for the truth as we're filled with it. So maturity is a whole lot more than knowledge. Maturity, I think, as Solomon tells us, is wisdom. It's understanding that these are like actual, where our belief systems gain their structure. There's a wonderful verse in Proverbs 24, 3 through 4. It says, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. And I love that the knowledge that we gain, the education that we gain, is like the adornments of the room. It's like putting up a beautiful painting on your wall. But it's not the structure and the integrity, right? That's the wisdom and that's the understanding. And that there is a way to grow in wisdom, and that it can be a tragedy when we just grow in knowledge on a shaky foundation, right? That's a house that can fall. It's a house that can collapse. And so part of the reason that we're drawn into the struggle is because there's a strengthening of ourselves, of our minds, of our hearts, of our beliefs. That faith is deepened through this. Are you guys with me? And so we're constantly being pushed deeper and deeper into greater and greater wisdom, greater and greater understanding. A new revelation, that's what the New Testament is all about. A new revelation comes. It comes from time to time. This is probably the greatest piece, that this Jesus becomes the central piece of all of Scripture. And this was jarring, right? There was a way of doing things, and the Jews had understood the way the traditions had, they'd become kind of like the rails, and they'd become like so solid and ingrained that to depart from these rails felt really, really difficult. And Jesus comes in as this missing piece and ends up expanding everything. But in some ways, all of a sudden, the rails now are getting in the way. And so in the church in Jerusalem, they start butting heads against this. And in the book of Acts is all about this at the beginning. Do you have to be circumcised to go to heaven? Do you have to follow the dietary laws? You remember when Peter came up against this new revelation, God's saying, hey, you know what? You can relax on the dietary laws. And Peter's saying, by no means, Lord. It takes three times for him. Because this new revelation, it's his whole reality is jarred. And I think it can feel this way, almost like when new revelation comes, like it's digging against the support structures themselves. And I think that we can get fearful that there's going to be a cave-in when we do that. But you see God saying, to understand the depths, things have got to get bigger, and that we can follow him and trust him as our shepherd to guide us into greater and greater understanding, greater and greater knowledge. But it comes with a little bit of like a shift in our security. Does that make sense? Have you felt that? And it's an odd thing. We almost have to like recalibrate our lives. And so I think Paul ends up being, I think his voice is so powerful in this that he starts giving guiding principles as you're navigating through life that are going to hold you in place, hold you online. Because this is the thing, that not only is Jerusalem having to adjust to this new revelation, but it's also expanding out. It's going to the Gentiles, which was a really hard thing for the church in Israel. But as it was expanding out, it starts engaging with all kinds of other belief systems, specifically what we would call the Hellenistic or the Greek belief system. And as it comes in contact with that, as it's bringing new revelation, new understanding of Jesus, it's also integrating with what we would call paganism or pagan beliefs. And this is what happens to the faith, is that it can get kind of messy, it can get kind of jumbled up. And we still see this all the time today. Can you imagine, like, I think in Haiti you see Catholicism and voodoo, like, in some of their festivals kind of overlapping, and we think, okay, how bizarre is that? But this is how faith and cultures collide. And so you see the struggle of missionaries in coming in these new contexts and providing clarity. I remember reading, did any of you read The Peace Child, that book, or see the movie from that? It's this awesome story of this man that's going to, where is it? Is it Ecuador, Don? This missionary goes there to this remote tribe, and he's bringing the gospel, and finally he knows the language, and as he's explaining to them, he's telling the story of Jesus, and he finally gets to Judas and talks about Judas's betrayal of Jesus, and they go, awesome! That's who we want to be like. Because they had in this culture this value of, like, betrayal and treachery was seen as, like, something real strategic and real valuable. And here's this guy going, right when he's going to get to the good part, the whole thing falls apart. And it's this beautiful story of him finding the gospel message in a culture that's very different. So Paul's going to give us some guiding principles. And I think these are principles that still apply today as much as they ever did. These ideas like love trumps everything, right? You think of 1 Corinthians, and he's going, look, you can speak with the most eloquence, but if you don't have love, it's noise, right? As the gospel is going forward, make sure of this, that love is key. He's saying there's now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So when the message becomes condemning, you've stepped off track. He talks about ways of knowing that are not prideful or filled with, like, overconfidence, but instead have this humility to them, this way of holding on to knowledge with an open hand. And I love this about Paul. He understands that even he is not to be fully trusted, right? And so he says, follow me as I follow Christ. And so Christ becomes the standard, ultimately, in all of this. And I respect this. There's a theologian that I like named N.T. Wright, and I remember reading one of his books, and he was saying, you know, I'm probably wrong about 30% here. I'm going to change my mind. I just don't know what 30%, so I'm going to give it to you the best I can. And I love the honesty of that. I think sometimes we feel like to have a voice that is authoritative, we have to stand up here and go, trust me, I've got this all figured out. I can think of plenty of pastors that I've listened to who have said that very thing, like, trust me, it's simple, it's clear, and I've got the answers. And that should always be a warning sign in the backs of our minds, anybody that feels like they've got it so dialed in. 1 Timothy is about this. It's about false teaching. And Paul is writing to his beloved Timothy, who's a young pastor. This is a guy who has taken on an assignment that is probably one of the most difficult because he's in Ephesus. And Ephesus is an interesting place at the time, and still really honestly to this day. My Patty's parents took a trip there to Ephesus, and they were saying, You go through, you walk down the city streets, and it's like a food court of all kinds of religions and all kinds of different things being sold on the streets. It's this bazaar of all kinds of little idols and things being sold. So this is the setting of Ephesus. And in Ephesus, when Paul gets there on his missionary journey, teaching the gospel ends up clashing so much with the culture there that it almost starts a riot. Do you remember this story? There's this guy, Demetrius. And Demetrius is saying, these Christians are bad for business. Because what they do is they come in and they start saying anything made by hand is not something to be worshipped, right? And how are we supposed to earn a living if nobody's buying our idols anymore? The passage there, let me read it for you. I'm just going to read a section from this. This is in Acts 19. He says, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, Artemis was probably the central deity of Ephesus. Her temple there, the temple of Artemis, is one of like the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Artemis was the god of fertility. She was a goddess of, let me just read to you from Wikipedia. The goddess of forests and hills, childbirth, virginity, fertility, the hunt, often depicted as a huntress carrying a bow and arrows. The rituals that went along were these wild behaviors for young girls, provocative dress, this kind of, women were seen as the supreme sex. They were the firstborn. They were protected in childbirth through these kind of rituals to Artemis, which, as we know, like childbirth at that time was incredibly dangerous for women. And so part of the ritual was an appeasement to Artemis so that she would provide protection and provision. It was through men that evil had come into the world. And so they had a whole system, a whole belief and culture there in Ephesus surrounding this goddess. It was so ingrained that, again, their whole commerce in the city was dependent on this. And Paul gets chased out of town by him the first time there. And so as we read 1 Timothy, and we're understanding that Timothy is this young pastor dealing with this kind of potpourri of religions, but also the presence of this huge cult of Artemis, he's having to navigate through, and Paul's giving him some guidance. And he gives a wonderful verse there in 1 Timothy 1:5, where he says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And again, I think Paul is so brilliant at like getting this all the way down, like, memorize this, Timothy. Memorize this, church by the sea. Here's our charge: love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And Paul knew that if we didn't do this, that we were in risk of getting off track, of falling back and getting stuck, or moving off into some direction, some tangent, and this was happening in Ephesus. What we find is that there was arguments that were starting. As the church was moving forward, that the climate within the church itself was becoming disruptive and argumentative. And so as he's counseling Timothy on how to navigate his way through all these complexities, he's saying, here is how you care for the church, and here's some basic ground rules. And so chapter 2, our text for today, is going to be about Timothy establishing a climate in which the gospel can flourish. So if you would turn there, I'm going to read first the first 7 verses. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And here he's kind of wrapping this all up, Timothy's charge, in these first seven verses. And I think he starts laying a beautiful ground floor for this. He's saying, you know, that this should be the basis. And I love this idea that prayer provides this sort of foundational structure and support. I think he's right. I think that we've witnessed that at our church and seeing prayer as such a bedrock. Prayer has this amazing way of like orienting our minds on the things that matter most and helping us, I think, understand our position before God. And I don't know, if you're like me and you start getting caught up in principles and arguing your point of view, it's really easy to get off track. It's really easy to all of a sudden be arguing your point for the sake of ego. And when Paul is telling Timothy, like, to minister with a pure conscience, I think there's a way of checking ourselves. And I think prayer actually is this tremendous way of protecting ourselves from our ego. Because with this, with the revelation coming through us, the work begins inward before it becomes outward. I think that Paul, when he talks about maturity, hear what I'm going to say here. He would say that maturity is how we believe more than what we believe. That doesn't mean that what we believe is not important, but to know all the right answers without the heart stuff actually leads us way off course. This is to know in what Paul would call the wrong way. There's a right way, a proper way to know things, and a wrong, and that sort of certainty and ego that goes, I'm right. And this is the thing. To love truth is a beautiful thing. To love being right is an ugly thing. Do you know what I mean? I was going to say right. It feels good to be right. It makes us feel strong and in control. But again, there's danger, especially because that problem that needs to get fixed out there needs to get fixed in here, right? So humility becomes a great protection. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is that ground floor of knowledge. So Paul, as he's saying to pray, is saying there's a work here that needs to be done. And that he wants the church living in a certain way. It's got this texture to it, this peacefulness to it. He calls it a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. How does Paul want us to live? He wants us to live like that, to be people like that. As we press into our calling, it's to do it in a way that is quiet and dignified. I love that. I've talked to you before about this idea that maturity is this non-anxious presence. It's one of the greatest gifts, I think, that we can give to the world. That hope rooted in that lack of anxiety. The world spinning around trying to control everything. But the gospel and the hope of the gospel is this texture of peace, but of quiet, of tranquility. All right, so let's go to the fun verses here. Verses 8 through 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. You see why I was not excited about teaching this. And this is a great text for us to not just, when we talk about wrestling, when we talk about meat, to understand this passage requires us to do some work. It just does. It requires us to understand context and what was going on here. Because it's my belief that these verses here are incredibly progressive, not regressive. And I think that this is a difficulty sometimes that we have. There's interpretive methods that go into all of this. And I want to back up for just a sec. Well, you know what? I'm going to skip the slide. Next service. Stick around it. Well, all right. Okay, I'm going to give you, this is some good John Wesley here. Wesley has what's called it's referred to now as the Wesleyan quadrilateral, Wesleyan quadrilateral. And it's basically, when it comes to authority and understanding and progressing in truth, understanding four different lenses that we have to understanding. And the beauty of these things is they self-check, they protect each other, they look out for each other. And all of us, as we're learning and we're acquiring new knowledge, are getting it through these lenses. And they're critical lenses. Scripture is sacred text. It's revelation. It's from the Lord. And Scripture, for Wesley, was the fundamental. It was the critical piece. But it was understood with every Scripture. There was always going to be elements of interpretation. There just was. And if we're understanding something, especially the farther away we get from it, we're depending on other sources to self-check and to help us understand Scripture to make sure that we're on the right track. So then the second lens is tradition, and tradition is like something that we can rest in. I think sometimes we think of tradition as outdated, but there's tremendous security. These are things that we've done over and over and have been passed down. And while tradition can get stagnant, at the same time, in many ways, it can be trusted. A little C.S. Lewis, he says, every new book you read, read three old books. And I think that gets at this principle that we want forward thinking. We want progress, and yet it needs to be done with care. And if we're honest, the majority of what we know is through tradition. It just is. That's probably 90% of what we know, is how we were taught. None of us knows that the earth is round. Well, we might if you've flown all the way around it, maybe. But really, in the end, we take a lot of these things on authority, on tradition. And above that, reason. And reason is actually an incredibly valuable tool for us even examining our own motives and our own hearts. Reason keeps us objective, keeps us from just fighting for our way of thinking. So there's a self-protection. It also allows us to move through what can become really gray. And establishing principles of reason, it's critical. In fact, I think sometimes we've grown suspicious of philosophy when philosophy at one point was seen as, they would call it the handmaiden of theology. That it was a way of handling things correctly. I love how Paul tells Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. And so reason becomes an invaluable piece in understanding knowledge. And then lastly, experience. And experience is critical, but I think we all know that experience can be very subjective. But it's also probably one of the most powerful ways that we learn. It's kind of like the blind men saying, hey, I was blind and now I see. Right? Good luck convincing that guy that it's not real. And when you've had experience of God, this ends up being, on a heart level, some of the most compelling knowledge that we have. And yet it's important that in all of these things that they work together, that it meshes with Scripture, it meshes with tradition. We talked about the Bereans. The Bereans were the one, Paul comes in and says, hey, Jesus is the Messiah. And they go, well, we're going to check actually the Scriptures before we trust you. And they come back and go, oh my gosh, you're right, which is awesome. And Paul says, well done. Truth does not need to be afraid. Truth can defend itself, right? And so Paul knows you can hold this with open hands. You don't need to defend your point. And if Christians are constantly fighting to be like seen as right, I think Paul is giving us some really great advice to say, hey, relax. Let truth speak for itself. Okay, so taking that grid and taking that understanding as we come to these scriptures, how do we understand them? First off, the men are fighting and arguing. And I know that probably seems really shocking. I lead the men's Bible study and the women's Bible study at church. We do a similar one. I'll tell you, not to judge, but the guys' study, we have a harder time with this arguing thing than the women do. It's sort of, I think, in our nature, and we drive at principles, and I think that's a healthy thing. But it can go too far, and it can become quarreling. It can start to really disrupt. And I love how Paul, I think, is pushing men towards maybe an area that's a little bit less comfortable, more expressive, raising their hands in prayer. It's a great posture for the men to be challenged with, to engage maybe more on the heart than the safety of the mind, to enter in like with their full selves and to do it with humility. I love that posture, lifting hands without anger or quarreling. It's a beautiful picture of peace that should be happening within the men of the church, drawing together to prayer and to humility, to self-control. To the women here, he's talking about some things like adornments and braided hair. And this is, again, where I'm saying to understand what is going on and to understand the effect of the cult of Artemis, which we've told you already was like the air that they breathed in Ephesus. Paul is having to shift them away from some of the dress and the behaviors there. Is it wrong for women to braid their hair or wear gold or pearls? No. But there, because this was so affiliated with false religion, he was saying it's important for you to distinguish yourself from the beliefs, and your outward opinion or outward appearance does so. This is a way to think about, okay, now that I'm professing this sort of godliness, how does my appearance affect that? Now, this is not, in principle, a exclusively female thing, right? This idea of modesty and of appearance, how we look, how does that profess godliness? How does that demonstrate good works? He says, let the women learn quietly with submissiveness. And this is the piece that is like so progressive. I mean, you remember in Jerusalem, the women are like in an outer courtyard, not allowed to actually enter in at this time. And it's only the men that can go into the temple. And here we've got basically what's happening is like this seminary class that's taking place where the women are sitting at the table with the men and they're learning. They're learning theology. They're learning how to instruct. They're learning how to go deep. And he says they need to learn quietly with all submissiveness. And that could sound demeaning, except that very expression was used for every rabbi in training, that they would learn that means with tranquility. And so to understand the climate and to understand Artemis, it's got this very disruptive, like usurping and taking back. So when he says, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, that expression, teacher have authority, is basically redundant. And that word, to take authority, in the Greek is this word, authentain. It's used one time in the New Testament, and it means to disrupt. It had this, like, overturning the tables sense to it, which was probably happening there in these discussions. We can get a picture. You have the men that are arguing and probably the women going, shut up. No, I don't know. Something is going on very disruptive there. But it's interesting, this idea of disruption, this idea of authentain. And again, we see that directed towards the women because they were probably the ones doing it at this point. Because I don't think that men should disrupt either. I think we've seen that, the danger of that. So he's saying there's a tranquility, right? There's a way that this is to be done. And again, it's how we learn even more significant to what we learn. And Paul said again and again, and all of Scripture is said with humility, with quietness, with meekness. This is how Jesus came to the world. He came with strength and authority, but the whole texture of it was sacrifice. It was submissive, and it was meek. This is the way the gospel works. This is the way it undermines the power structures of the world. Instead of hitting it head to head like Peter chopping off the ear, right? It comes underneath it in meekness, undermines it with love. And this is the power of the gospel. This is the strength of the gospel. He says, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. I think this is correction on Artemis. That was like one of their chief doctrines that he's saying, that's not actually right. Adam came first, then Eve. That it wasn't Adam who brought the sin into the world, although I don't know. I mean, I think that was a pretty mutual thing that took place there in the garden. He says, women will be saved through childbearing. And I think that this is actually misleading the way that it's said. And you can see this. Go read it. Go read a commentary on this. And nobody quite knows what this means, except that a lot of people have said, okay, but what we need to understand is that phrase actually, many translations will say childbirth, and probably the most literal translation of that would be the childbirth. And as he's talking about a Genesis account and the way that the world was formed, I mean, that is God's words to Eve. It's going to be through you that redemption is brought into this world. That Eve, it's going to be one of your offspring that's going to save, that's going to crush the head of the serpent. And so when it says the childbirth, in my opinion, this is a reference to Mary giving birth to Jesus. The childbirth, the thing that brought redemption. And if you look at this, this is what he's saying. Look, it is through Christ Jesus that all of this is set right. It's definitely not through Paul or any profound teachings of Paul or Apollos or any of these guys. It's through the work of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ that came. And only through that, Paul's made it clear, he's the worst sinner yet of all of these guys. It's only through the childbearing. And so this continuing in faith and love and holiness with all self-control, this is a charge to the church. So when he comes in and he gives this prescriptive testimony for Timothy that applies specifically there in Ephesus, does this apply to us? Absolutely. But it's important that we're not coming out and drawing these huge, heavy lines with this. And our church allows women to teach. And I don't know about you, but I find those moments of women teaching in our pulpit to be some of the most profound moments. I think just of our Good Friday service and the powerful teaching that Robin and Toby both gave. Feminine and strong. And the equality that Paul talks about, another one of Paul's guiding principles is this idea of equality. He says, look, we are all sons of God. So there's no longer male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free. But Christ is all and in all. And these radical lines of equality are in tremendous good news for the church. And what they benefit us is something so deep and so significant. These are generalizations here, but talking about how men can get so stuck in the specifics. And it's been said that women have a far greater tendency to think holistically. And I think that we still see this, I don't know if that's true across the board, but I think it's an interesting idea. The necessity of the balance of these two. It's said in Genesis that the image of God is revealed in male and female together. This is how we see the depth of who God is, not just in a masculine perspective. And that's so clear. But it's in the two, male and female, that the image of God is revealed. So I think about this. What is the charge then of this passage to us at Church by the Sea? I think it still is holding to these principles that Paul has given us as the rails to go on. That we are a people of love above all else. That truth is pursued in relationship and in harmony. That God is manifest, his love is manifest in the body, loving one another and being unified. That where there's disagreement, we turn to prayer before God. That we're not constantly battering away at our theological positions, but are looking inward, like Timothy taught, or like Paul says to Timothy, to our own conscience, the purity of our own hearts, allowing God to do the work there first. We're not seeking our own gain, seeking our own position. I love the little caution that he gives in chapter 1. Not seeking our own promotion, or he says, those who aspire to teach. The gift of teaching is a wonderful gift, but to pursue teaching in a way of making some position for ourselves, dangerous, dangerous to our hearts. And Christ Jesus is the model. Again and again, this is, I love it how he says, Christ Jesus, Christ, that phrase from Paul is all over this. In these verses, verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1, he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And I love this idea of perfect patience. Because revelation is happening and is growing. Jesus said to us, greater things we would do than what he did. Right? This idea that the kingdom of God is expanding. It was planted like a mustard seed and is growing. And as we go into a world that now sees itself in many ways as post-Christian, if not anti-Christian, as we're going into a world like that, you see how critical it is that our voices have this texture of the kingdom, of love, of humility, of meekness, but of truth, but truth in love. That as that work is being done, that we are stewards of that truth, that we learn to study God's word and to know it, to understand the meat, not just the milk, and that we're letting it change us first. The pace. I think sometimes things aren't happening as quickly as we would like. I think some of that usurping can come from impatience, and I think impatience we're probably all guilty of. But Jesus displaying his perfect patience, I love that. And there's a pace to that patience, and that pace is what grace is like. That God is in this, that God is in control. So all of us, as we bring our agendas to God in prayer, lay those down and say, God, thy will be done. Would be my heart for this church, that this would be the texture of Church by the Sea, a place that is filled with that sort of mercy and grace, with trust and hope, and the perfect patience of Jesus, that we see none of us as somehow better on the scale of sinners, but identify with Paul as the chief foremost, that never sit in that seat of the judge, but trust in the judgment of our Heavenly Father. Just want to close in prayer, and then we'll have the benediction. But Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you how it illuminates and how it speaks to us. God, I pray that we would have hearts that are open to learn and to grow and to be stretched. God, that your love would lead us into a fuller understanding of who you are and what is ahead of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't see Lauren, so I'm going to do the benediction. If you'd stand with me. Again, happy Mother's Day. Women, thank you for being here with us this morning. If the ministry team would come forward at this time, and we would love to pray for you, for anything going on in your heart, in your life, anything God is doing that we can stand with you with and put an arm around you, we would love to do so. And as we go, would God bless you and keep you? Would he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you? Would he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace? Amen.